Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Big Picture. I've used this example a number of times. The floor's got a creak in it didn't have the last time I stood up here. Can you hear that? Praise the Lord. That's kind of weird. I've used this example before, but it's appropriate because it gets the point across. I've said before that Christianity is like trying to put a puzzle together, a jigsaw puzzle. You get saved, and then you hear a sermon, and that gives you a piece of the puzzle. You read a Bible verse, that gives you a piece. You know, maybe a discussion with a friend, you get another piece. But the challenge is putting all those pieces together. And it seems like very few people actually show you the picture on the box. I love jigsaw puzzles. When I was a kid, I put them together all the time. I don't do it anymore because I don't have the time. I'd love to. But it's much easier to put the puzzle together if you can see the picture on the box. Because when you find a piece, you can look at the picture and you got a rough idea at least where that piece fits. In fact, without the picture on the box, jigsaw puzzles, I've never tried to put one together without the picture on the box, to be quite honest about it. I believe that one of the things I'm called to do is show people the picture on the box. And by the picture on the box, I mean the big picture, what it's all about, how it all fits together. And if there was ever a time that we need the big picture, if there was ever a time we need to understand the picture on the box, it's now. We're living at the end of this age, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is near. If you would, open to Matthew 24. I want to start with a verse there and sort of set the scene. We're going to build on things we've talked about before Dennis and Sandy were here, and then we're going to add to them. I'll always continue to encourage you to read the Bible. If ever there was a time to read the Bible, it's now. Matthew chapter 24. We're going to read verse 3. Before I read it, let me set it up just a little bit. A few days before Jesus went to the cross, his disciples asked him, what sign would indicate that his return is near? Obviously, by this point, he had told them, I'm leaving, but I will be back. And so they ask him, what sign will indicate that your return is near? Now, in answer to their question, he gave them a number of signs that will indicate his return is near. In fact, almost all of this, this chapter and the next chapter all relate to his return. But about half of chapter 24 here is specific signs that will indicate the time of his return is near. As you read those signs, you will find that one sign gets mentioned more than once. It's the only one. Religious deception. It gets mentioned three times, and he uses the word deceive three times. Now let me read those verses. Let me start in verse 3. And as he, Jesus, sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the signs of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, we'll discuss that second part in just a minute. But they ask him, what'll be the signs of your coming? Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed. In other words, take notice. Make sure. Be careful that no man deceive you, For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, right there, he uses the word deceive twice, and then drop down to verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. There's that word deceive again. And then drop down to verse 23 and 24. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall be false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. There's the word deceive again. Now, there's a lot in these verses we're not going to address right now. All I want you to notice is, this is the only sign he mentions more than once. You'll have to read the chapter to see if I'm telling the truth, but I am. Three times he says religious deception, specifically false Christs, or false saviors, or false messiahs, and false prophets, or people who support them and speak for them in their name, and they're going to deceive lots of people. Now, the second coming is near, and it gets nearer each day. And we're living in a time of increasing deception concerning who Jesus is and why he came. Even so-called professing Christians have whacked out ideas about who Jesus is. It's not just unbelievers who have deceptions about who Jesus is. It's people who say they're Christian who have whacked out ideas about Jesus and why he came and how we're supposed to live and what this is all about, the big picture, in other words. Now, the fact that believers, well, let me say it this way. This verse down here, verse 24, the end of the verse where it says, if possible, they'll deceive the very elect. I've heard people say, the elect can't be deceived. It's not possible, based on this verse. Well, I say with all due respect, that's a stupid thing to say. Amen. Why would you have to tell somebody who can't be deceived, be careful that you don't get deceived? Well, the answer is you wouldn't have to. So just the way Jesus phrases all this indicates that nobody is above being deceived, is the point. Nobody is above being deceived. The fact that Jesus has to tell the elect, and some people try to make a big deal out of this word elect, I could do a lesson on that. The way that it's used in the New Testament, it simply means believers in Jesus, either Jew or Gentile. Jew, they're the natural seed of Abraham. Gentile is everybody else. It's believers in Jesus. The fact that he's got to warn believers in Jesus not to be deceived means we can be deceived. You, me. Jesus is the truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To be deceived means to believe a lie. See, a lot of this stuff about the second coming of Jesus, it's become almost like a cartoon in people's minds. You know, you think of false messiahs, you think of some bizarro guy coming out going, I am Jesus. You know what I mean? And that people who are deceived, they're like zombies who are crazy people. Well, if it was that simple, it'd be easy to avoid. To be deceived means to believe a lie. And there's so much we could say about this. We got a lot to say. This, you know this, when I start the first lesson of a new section, it's always difficult for me because I have so much that I want to say, and I kind of got to hone it down and get it started. So there's a lot of stuff in here that we're not going to address right now, but we will ultimately get to, okay? But my point for now is to be deceived means to believe a lie, and Jesus is the truth. It's important now, like never before, that we know the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus of the Bible, the living word, the Lord Jesus, is revealed through the written word. Remember we said earlier in the year, the Bible was written by eyewitnesses of Jesus, or close associates of Jesus, people who actually lived with him, walked and talked with him when he was on this earth, and witnessed his ministry. God's word is our protection against deception. Psalm 91 verse 4 says, your faithful promises are my armor. That's how the Living Bible says it. I love that translation. The King James says that God's word is a shield and a buckler. His faithful promises are our armor. We're living in a time of increasing deception, particularly religious deception, and it hones in on who Jesus is and why he came. There's a lot of hooey out there, if I can say it that way, as far as why Jesus came. And we'll address some of those things. But we're going to take some time over the next several months to look at what the Bible says about who Jesus is and why he came. I apologize in advance. I'm sure there's a gazillion typo errors in this outline because I just didn't have it as far today as it should have been. So I'm and I tried to get it corrected, but I know they're in here. Now, 2,000 years ago, Israel, or Palestine as the Romans called it, was divided into three provinces. If I had a map, I thought about printing up maps and giving everybody a map because I love maps. It was divided into three provinces. There was a province called Galilee. Everybody's heard of Galilee. It was in the northern part. Israel's a small country. I don't know if you know that. It's only about 200 miles from north to south. And from east to west, the Mediterranean Sea is its western border. And from east, from its western border to its eastern border, it's about from here to Baldwin. It's a small, small, small country. The north was known as Galilee. The south was known as Judea. You've heard of Judea as well. And in between Judea and Galilee was a province known as Samaria. Now, Jerusalem was located in Judea. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is in Judea, just a little south of Jerusalem. But Jesus was raised in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. Now, I'm throwing those details in, not to impress you, but I know you are impressed. But one, because I love information like that. But two, I want this anchored in reality for you. One of the things I emphasize is so much of the Bible is like fairy stories to people. We don't mean it to be that way, but it is that way for us. We put more stock in other information sources sometimes because the Bible doesn't have a reality to it. But Jesus came into this world to a real place, and we can mark out where he went on maps. Now, if you would, open to Mark, the first chapter. And we'll set this up here. I'm breaking in a new Bible, so I'm slow in page turning, okay? Bear with me here. But my other one, it's literally disintegrating. Kim touched the pages one day, and she goes, it's wet. It wasn't wet. It's finger grease. I touch it, and it has absorbed, like, through a third of the page. You can see it. It's finger grease. I know that's gross, but praise the Lord. It is what it is. Praise the Lord. So I'm working on breaking in a new Bible. Mark chapter 1. Now, when the time, you know this, Jesus for the first 30 years of his life lived in relative obscurity. But at the age of 30, he was ready to begin his public ministry. That's when Jewish boys went into full-time service. Prophets were called at the age of 30. So there's a lot of reasons for it. But when it was time for him to begin his public ministry, he left Nazareth in Galilee, and he went south to the area where John the Baptist was baptizing people. John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan River, which was located east of Jerusalem, specifically in what was called Bethany beyond Jordan. There's actually two towns of Bethany. One is east of the Jordan and one is west of the Jordan. And John was over by the one east of the Jordan River baptizing people. Jesus went down there to be baptized. Now, we could go into great detail about why he did it, but it was an appropriate thing for him to do based on the ministry that he was going to begin. So he leaves Nazareth, goes south to Bethany beyond Jordan, and is baptized by John. Following his baptism, he was directed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to go into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness was an area between Jerusalem and the Jordan River. kind of a deserty area. We think of wilderness as like the Rocky Mountains, but it's a desert, kind of a hilly area. He went there to be tempted by the devil, did a few other things in that area. But then when John got arrested by Herod, do you remember that?
Yeah.
This was Herod the Great's son. He got arrested by Herod the Great's son. Herod the Great is the one that killed all the babies to try to kill Jesus. John the Baptist was imprisoned and eventually executed. Jesus went back to Galilee, and he began his public ministry in Galilee. I said all that to get you to this point. He began his public ministry, and all three of the synoptic gospels, you remember what the synoptic gospels were? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're similar. Synoptic means from the same point of view. They're very similar in their style. All three of the synoptic gospels give us a lot of information about how Jesus began his public ministry. And that's where I want to start this part of our series. We want to talk about who Jesus is according to the Bible, what he did according to the Bible, and why he came according to the Bible. So we're going to start with how he opened his ministry. Matthew has an account, Luke has an account, and Mark has an account. We'll get to all of them eventually, but I want to start in Mark. Let me start in verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. He went back up north to Galilee from Judea. He came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, I want you to notice, Jesus began to proclaim the gospel, preach the gospel there. Preach is not what you and I think of as preaching. We think of preaching as some fiery guy up there wiping the sweat off his forehead with great exuberance, breathing in particular ways. That's not what it was. The word preach means to proclaim. And you know what it means to proclaim, to declare with authority the kingdom of God. And he made four specific statements about his message. They're listed in verse 15. He said, number one, the time is fulfilled. Number two, the kingdom is at hand. Number three, repent. Number four, believe the gospel. Now, this statement sums up why he came and what this is all about. The big picture is actually summed up in this one verse. And we're going to take the next couple of months to unpack this statement and see the big picture on the box. Jesus came to complete God's plan of redemption, or God's plan of salvation, and establish the kingdom of God on earth. The time had come, according to Jesus, for me to bring the kingdom. And I'm telling you people, you need to repent and believe the gospel. That's his message. The time is here for the kingdom to come. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, we'll analyze all that. Let's talk about that word gospel for just a minute. We'll come back to it, I think, next week, but I want to make a couple of statements about it before we go the direction we're going to go. What Jesus preached or proclaimed is called the gospel of the kingdom. Let's first make sure we understand that term gospel, because it's used a lot of different ways. We want to know what Jesus means here. The Greek word that's used here, you know this, it means good news or good message. That's right, and that's absolutely right. I put the Greek word, if you study it out, that's exactly what it means. In other words, Jesus had good news from God. He came to proclaim good news from God. Our word gospel actually comes directly from an Anglo-Saxon term that means God message. We don't speak Greek, obviously. We speak English, but it developed from the early Anglo-Saxon languages, and gospel means God. It comes from a word that means God message. And that early form of the word was morphed into a phrase that expresses the same idea as the Greek, God message or good news. Now, the reason I start with this is because I told you to turn to the gospel according to Mark, or the gospel of Mark. We hear the term used that way, the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, the gospel of John. Actually, that's not correct technically. It's not wrong, but it's not technically correct. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's writings were not originally called gospels. They're not the gospels. I'm going to define for you what the gospel is over the next couple of weeks to make sure you understand what it is, because there's a lot of deception as to what Jesus came to proclaim. You hear people say, he came to tell us to love each other and live in peace. Actually, he didn't, because fallen human beings can't do that. And even if somehow you could gin it up and live at peace and love with your fellow brethren, you'd still split hell wide open if you haven't bowed your knee to Jesus as your Savior and Lord. There's whole cans of worms in that, which we will open eventually. Nowhere in the New Testament are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's writings called Gospels. That term came into use in the second half of the second century. Now, over the next few months, we're going to look at each part of Jesus' statement. The time is at hand, the kingdom is here, or the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, so you understand why he came and what he came to do. Now, I realize that this doesn't sound real exciting. It doesn't seem practical. I have people tell me sometimes, maybe they may not say it to me directly, but they say it to people who try to get them interested in my teaching, in what I teach. They say, well, it's just not real practical. What she teaches isn't really practical. Not saying there's anything wrong with her, but it's not practical. Because I got real problems, and I need real help. And all this information isn't going to help me fix my problem. Now, I actually understand where they're coming from. But actually, they got the problem, not me. Because many sincere Christians have false expectations about what God will and won't do for us in this life, because they have misunderstandings about why Jesus came into this world. Now, we'll discuss all this in detail in upcoming lessons, but I want to give you some food for thought as we get the ball rolling tonight. Jesus did not come into this world to help us solve our problems. That's very common. Jesus came to be my life coach. Actually, he did not. You need way more than a life coach. He didn't come into this world to help us solve our problems. I regularly encounter people who are expecting God to do things for them that God never promised to do. If I had a dollar for every time somebody has said to me, yeah, but I'm standing on this verse right here and God hasn't done it, what's wrong with God or what's wrong with me? Well, actually, you've taken a verse completely out of context, and he never promised to do what you think he promised to do for you. So you're believing for something that isn't going to happen. People have false expectations because they don't understand why he came into this world. He didn't come to help us solve our problems, give us a technique to live a good life. In fact, Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation. John 16:33, you know that verse. Life in a fallen world is difficult. Life in a sin-damaged earth is hard. But we can learn to overcome in the midst of it, because Jesus went on to say, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. We'll eventually get to that. I told you that a year ago, we'd get to that phrase. We haven't made it yet, but we'll get there. You think I forgot, but I didn't. Praise the Lord. See, the Christianity that's preached and practiced in many circles today is very different from the Christianity presented in the New Testament. One of the reasons I beg you to read the New Testament is so you can see what this is really all about. Our Christianity is man-centered, not God-centered. It's all about us when it's actually supposed to be all about him. Now, no one wants to hear that, because I got real problems and you're telling me I got to do something for him. I need him to do something for me. I totally understand that. And he wants to do stuff for you, but it's on his terms, on his basis. And the basis is, you give all to me, then I'll give all to you. But we want all from him without giving all to him. Does that make sense? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me read you a verse here. We got a lot to talk about, I'll tell you what. Praise the Lord. And like I said, I want to talk about it all tonight. I know somebody just said, please don't. Okay, I'm not going to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Sometimes it's hard to know where to start. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Let me read that. It says, and that he, that's Jesus in context, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. A lot in this verse. Let me read it again. It tells us why Jesus died. Obviously, Jesus came to die. There's a lot of dispute in Christian circles as to why Jesus died. There's whole theologies that say he died as a martyr. He died to give us an example of how to suffer. There are people that say that to say that his death was a sacrificial death to pay for sin is tantamount to cosmic child abuse. Because if God the Father sacrificed his son for my sin, that's child abuse. There's people out there that teach that. Big names. Now, I'm sure it's not in circles that you're, you know, I'm not saying the Christian television you watch, somebody's saying that. But there are whole movements like that out there now. And that's only going to get worse as time passes and we get closer to the end of Jesus. And this is somewhere else in the outline, but I read this once and it makes a lot of sense. I didn't research it to see if it's true, but I have read that treasury agents that are tasked with identifying counterfeit money, they don't study all the different counterfeit possibilities. They study the genuine and get so familiar with it that the counterfeit immediately stands out. That's what we need to do. We need to so study the genuine, the Jesus of the Bible, who is the Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's revealed in the pages of this book, study it so thoroughly that we immediately recognize something that is counterfeit. That's a fancy word for deceptive. Now, let me reread this verse. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves or live for themselves, but live unto him or live for him who died for them and rose again. Christianity is about changing the motivation or the thrust or the direction of your life. Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. That's really what repenting is all about, but we'll get to that in a later lesson here. It's not about us, it's about him. We were created to bring glory and honor to God. They sang several songs tonight straight out of the scriptures that talk about that. We've been appointed to live for the praise of his glory. We were created to bring glory and honor to the Lord. That's our created purpose. Now, I realize we all fall short, but we're in process of transformation that's ultimately going to restore every part of our being so that every part of our being is fully glorifying to him. But here's the point. You know, people don't like to hear lessons like this because I got real problems and I need real help. If this is your created purpose, and it is, that's actually the place of greatest satisfaction. If that's why you exist, is to bring glory and honor to God, that's where you will find the most satisfaction and the most peace. See, here's what we see in Scripture. We could do the whole lesson just on this point. Everything we give up or lose to follow Jesus, we get back, either in this life or the life to come. Let me just read you some verses. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Ooh, I got to watch my time. time is flying. Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to read the last two verses or the last couple verses in the chapter. We could talk at length about all these verses. We're not going to. I just want you to see this principle here. Verse 27, Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Jesus and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all, speaking of himself and the other disciples. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. We left everything to follow you. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a whole can of worms for another day. That has reference to life after this life, okay? Life after this life. I don't have time to explain it. But notice what Jesus says. They've given up. They left their houses. They left their families. They left their businesses. And they're following this itinerant ragtag preacher around. What are we going to get? He didn't rebuke them for asking that question. He answered them. In the life to come, you're going to get. Now, let me read verse 29. And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. And receive an hundredfold there. We've talked about this before. That has been mispreached to mean a hundredfold return. You put in a dollar to my little collection basket, you get a hundred back. It has nothing to do with money. There is no such thing as a hundredfold return. That's an expression that means over and above, over and above, over and above what you gave up. Peter, you left all to follow me. Well, everything you gave up, you're going to get back only over and above. And with it, you're going to have eternal life. This time you won't lose it. A lot we could say about that. Look at Mark 10. Maybe I won't read these in the interest of time. Go to Matthew 16. Each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record that incident, and they each give us little details about what you can expect. You might say, yeah, but I don't just want everything in the life to come. I hear you, sister. I hear you, brother. One of the gospel accounts, I believe it's Mark's account, says, makes it clear that you'll get it, you'll get in this life and you'll get in the life to come. What do you get in this life? Well, Steve just made it clear at the start of tonight's meeting. I made it clear. You've been a Christian 45 years, is that what you said? I'll be a Christian 44 years in June. What I have gotten in terms of peace of mind is priceless. And that has never gone away. If my life never gets better than it is, or if it gets way worse than it is, which could happen because of the times we're living in, I am so glad I know Jesus. So I got plenty in this life. And the things I haven't gotten that I would like, I'd like to go to Florida and sit on the beach. I'm going to do it in the life to come. I'll get it all back. And so you get more of that from the other gospel accounts here. But go to Matthew chapter 6 real quick here. I'm not reading them, not because they're not good, but I can see my time is going way faster than I thought. At the end of the chapter, let me start in verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, there's lots of stuff in this, but let me just make a couple comments. You see a lot of verses like this in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Leave all to follow Jesus. And we'll elaborate on that more in later lessons. But Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to deny self. Now, what does it mean to deny self? Well, actually, that's a really good question. Let me give you the answer. To deny self means to give up doing things your way when your way conflicts with God's way. That's all it means. It doesn't mean you have to live as a pauper. It doesn't mean you have to give away all your money and live under a box in an alley. It means when your will conflicts with God's will, you give up your will for His will. When your way conflicts with God's way, you give up your way for His way. You can be a millionaire and do that. It has nothing to do with the material aspects of our life. It has to do with a heart attitude. Does that make sense? To deny self and to take up your cross and follow me. This has been abused. People say, oh, this disease is just my cross to bear. You know, my troubled marriage is my cross to bear. This ugly boss is my cross to bear. There's nothing like that in the scripture. That's a complete misuse of the term. Your cross is the place of submission to the will of God. Do you remember when Jesus, the night before he went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember what he prayed? He was dreading what was coming up in his humanity. He knew what was coming. He's going to be separated from his Father for the first time ever. And he said, Lord, if there's any way for this cup of judgment to pass me by, please. But you know how his prayer ended. Not my will, but your will. For Jesus, the cross was his place of full surrender to the will of God. See, your cross is the place of full surrender to the will of God. When you want to be nasty to that person at the Quick Trip because they were nasty to you first, taking up your cross means being sweet to them, showing them love and kindness. Now, there's so much in that. I'm not saying you can't stand up for yourself. I'm trying to make a point. Let me give you this illustration. I use Jell-O as an example, but I actually learned this example from mud. So I'll give you the mud version first. I used to live in this house, and the next door neighbor was real bad at turning into his driveway. So there was a big rut alongside the drive from the tire, and it was probably 6 to 8 inches deep, and it was always filled with mud that would dry up and then get real muddy. And I don't know, I was walking my dog one day, and it dawned on me. I was thinking about some of this stuff. Let's say I just really loved mud. I said, oh, I want some of that mud. So I grabbed as much as I could in my hands, and I squeezed it as tight as I could because I'm not giving up my mud. Well, you know what would happen? The tighter I squeeze, the more I'm going to lose because it's going to ooze out of my hands. So like I say, I refined the example a little bit on the outline. Let's say you love Jell-O and somebody's spooning out Jell-O and you say, give me a big glob right in my hands. And because you love it so much, you close your fists up because I'm going to keep my Jell-O because I love my Jell-O. Nobody's getting my Jell-O. Well, you know what would happen? The heat of your body combined with the pressure of your hand is going to turn that to liquid and it's just going to run out. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it, but he who saves his life will lose it. That's the principle there. If you hold on to this, you're going to lose it anyway. Amen. But what if you just open your hands and let them glob on as much Jell-O as they can put in your hand? You'd end up with way more. See, that's the principle here. And this principle applies to the Christian life. The more you try to hold on to your will, your way, the more you lose. The more you lose in this life and in the life to come. But the more you give up of your will, your way, the more you will receive, not just in this life, but the life to come. That's a theme that you see in the New Testament. Jesus died. See, we're talking about why Jesus came to earth. He died so that we wouldn't live for ourselves, but for him, so that the whole orientation of our life would be changed. Now, the model we see in the New Testament for those who follow the Lord is not all your troubles go away and you live the prosperous, abundant life. Instead, here's the model that we see. How to make it through this difficult life without being damaged and how to be lifted up in the midst of life's chaos. It's actually about changing your view of reality or the way you see things, and then living out of that perspective. The Christianity that's presented in the New Testament is one that lives with the consciousness that there's more to life than just this life, and that this life is actually not the most important. The life to come is the most important. And the hardships of this life don't begin to compare with what's ahead. Now, I realize I probably sound like a preacher of doom and gloom because I'm always talking about in the world you'll have tribulation. But you all have lived long enough to know it really is just one thing after another. When you're 22, you think you can get it figured out so that you'll have smooth sailing. But by the time you're 42, you're going, nah, not so much. And by the time you're 62, you go, there it ain't even a prayer for that. How do I get through this without being undamaged and without having victory? you know, the Apostle Paul, who had nothing but hardship once he surrendered his life to Jesus, he was able to call his many difficulties momentary and light. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 real quick. Each point I'm making here is an entire lesson. See, it isn't about giving you the technique that'll fix your problems. A, there isn't one. And B, even if we get this one fixed, there's another problem with your name on it coming down the road. And the technique that fits this one probably isn't going to work on that one. How many of you have encountered problems that you can't fix? You just got to put your head down and go through it. Well, you can do it in victory. You can do it without being weighed down. Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. If you read the whole context here, he's talking about his hardships for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He called his troubles momentary in comparison to eternity. Even a lifetime of suffering is nothing. Paul's not in heaven crying tonight because he had a rough time. And because of that perspective, he was able to call them light. They didn't weigh him down. It didn't mean he liked them. Didn't mean he didn't want them dead. But they have ended. And now everything he gave up to serve the Lord, he's got back over and above what he gave up. While we look not for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So much we could say, don't turn there in the interest of time. But Paul, you know, is the one who also in the context of many troubles in Romans 8 said, in all these things, I'm more than a conqueror through him who loved me. I'm persuaded nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, this brings us back to the big picture. That's where we started. You thought I forgot, didn't you? You know, I never forget. This brings us back to the big picture. Things, the hardships, pain, and loss of this life aren't always going to be the way they are now because we're heading toward something. The picture on the box. You got to look at the picture on the box. And the picture on the box shows you it's not always going to be the way it is now because we're on our way to something. A plan is unfolding. In eternity past, Almighty God planned a family of sons and daughters made in his image through whom he can express his glory and with whom he can have relationship. He created men and women to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and he made this earth to be an awesome, wonderful home for himself and his family. But sin has damaged both the family and the family home. A curse of corruption and death has infused both the human race and the earth. Because of Adam's sin, things are whacked out. Now, God is working out his plan to undo the damage done by man's sin through Jesus. This plan is known as salvation or redemption, and it's ultimately going to result in everything being restored to what God always intended to be. That's what the picture on the box shows us. Now, don't turn back there. Go back to Matthew 24. While you're on your way to Matthew 24, in Mark 15, where Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. When he began his public ministry with these elements, his audiences, that's what he preached. Various forms of that he preached everywhere he went. His audience was disappointed. Was not disappointed. I can guarantee you, nobody said, well, that's really nice, Jesus, but I need real help. I've got real problems, and I need real help. No, they weren't disappointed with what he said because they understood from the Old Testament prophets that a plan is unfolding, and if Jesus really was the promised one, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Messiah, which he ended up being, he authenticated it by rising from the dead. When the audience has heard his message, they were interested because the plan according to their understanding from the prophets, will be completed when the Messiah comes. And if this is him, then the plan is about to be completed. And we want to be part of it. So, dude, tell us how. That's how they would have heard what he was saying. I could put together a whole lesson on that and show you. Once again, someone said, please don't. That's okay. I understand. I know. Like I tell you, you think this stuff is tedious. I weed out the bulk of the tedious stuff. I get an hour of tedium down into 2 minutes. The problem is the outline is filled with 52-minute segments. But that's okay. Now, here in Matthew 24, where we started out, let me read verses 1 and 2 to get the context. Matthew 24, I was in the wrong page. Okay, let me start in verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, stop right there. They'd visited the temple in Jerusalem as a group, and as they come out, they're admiring. The temple was actually a complex of buildings, and it was beautiful, beautiful. And Herod had expanded some things in the temple. I mean, it wasn't as good as Solomon's temple, because this is a replacement. Solomon's temple was burned to the ground by the Babylonians, but it's good. Herod's temple is pretty good. And they're pointing him out to Jesus. Now, an appropriate answer on Jesus' part would have been, golly, guys, you're right, this is a beautiful place, because it was. But that's not what Jesus said. Verse 2, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They're saying, look how beautiful these buildings are. And Jesus says, yeah, I see them, guys. But they're all going to be destroyed. There's not going to be one stone left on another. He has just told them that the center of their religious, cultural, political, and economic life is going to be destroyed. That would be like saying to us, Washington, D.C. and New York City are going to be destroyed. It's the center of some very important systems for us here in America. That's what Jesus has just told them. Now, that's the context in which we get verse 3. They walk over to the Mount of Olives, which was just nearby, just right outside the city gates. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him. Now, let me stop right there. Mark's Gospel, I believe it's Mark's Gospel, tells us, let me make sure. Yeah, it is Mark's Gospel, tells us that it was actually Peter, James, and John who followed him over to the mountain and asked him this question. Peter, James, and John asked this question. They came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, we talked briefly about the sign of his coming to make the point that religious deception he mentioned 3 times and said men are going to be deceived 4 times. But what about this business here? What will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? They ask him for signs that his return is near, and they connected his return with the end of the world. Now, world there in the Greek doesn't mean the planet. People misunderstand this to say God's going to destroy this planet. That's incorrect. I could do a whole lesson on that. That's incorrect. The Greek word means age. The end of this age or this era is what they're talking about. Let me read the Amplified. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end, that is the completion, the consummation of the age? They understood that the age that they were in was going to come to an end. They understood from the writings of the prophets that the way things are now isn't the way it's always going to be. They understood that a plan is unfolding. And they understood that it was connected with the coming of the Messiah. Everybody got that? Okay. Now, a plan, by definition, has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And they understood that the coming of the Messiah meant the end of the plan is near. Turn over to, will we be back here? I don't know if we will or not. It's easy to find. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. I wish I'd used my time better. That's all I can say. I wish I'd used my time better. Acts chapter 2, we have the first sermon preached by Peter. This is the day of Pentecost. They all get baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Jerusalem was jammed with pilgrims. Three times a year, all males, Jewish males, had to appear in Jerusalem before the Lord. And this is one of those, they called them pilgrim feasts, because you had to make a pilgrimage from wherever you lived to come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was jammed with people. And the upper room where the disciples were, the Holy Ghost comes in a very dramatic way. They all begin to speak in other tongues, languages. There's a big tumult. The crowds hear it. And there's all kinds of, what's going on? What's going on? And some people were saying, these guys must be drunk. Like I always say, I used to love to get drunk because I could speak French fluently when I was drunk. That don't make no sense. But at any rate, Peter gets up and preaches a sermon in response to the crowd's questions. Let me start in verse 16. Well, let me start in verse 15. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to look at right now in the interest of time. All I want you to notice here, I want you to notice just one thing. Jesus referred to that day, that time, as the last days, the prophesied last days. If you go back and read the book of Joel, you will see this passage that he quoted in the book of Joel. You see that term, last days, last time, last hour, a lot in the New Testament. All those terms refer, they all refer to the last times or the end of this present age, the age in which things are not the way God intended them to be. Does that make sense? Okay. I just put some verses down there. You can run your references. Let me read. I'm going to read one off your outline. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, God, who gave to our forefathers many different glimpses of the truth in the words of the prophets, has now, at the end of this present age, given us the truth in his Son, Jesus. A lot in that. But the point is, God spoke through his prophets in the Old Testament, but now he's speaking to us through his Son, Jesus, who came proclaiming the good news, a good message from God, that the time is here, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. But the point is, these are the last days or the end of the age when things are not the way God intended them to be. The last days or the end of this age or the end of the time when things are not as God intended them to be began with Jesus' first coming. And they will be completed when Jesus comes again. Okay? Now, I'm being kind of precise and repetitive here because the term last days brings up a lot of stuff in all of us. Arguments about the Antichrist, arguments over pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, rapture, arguments over the mark of the beast, Gog and Magog. Forget all that for the moment. We get so focused on that, we miss the point. You know that expression, you can't see the forest for the trees? You can't see the big picture on the box because you're focused on these few little pieces. And without the overall picture, the little pieces are just little pieces. Now, turn to Acts chapter 3, very next chapter. we get Peter's second recorded sermon. Jesus has gone back to heaven. He went back to heaven. Remember, he told him to wait in Jerusalem. He stayed with him 40 days after he rose from the dead. He stayed with him 40 more days, instructing them concerning the kingdom of God. Then he told him to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, came. It's 10 days later. The Holy Spirit has come. And now in Acts chapter 3, we get Peter's next sermon. He and John went to the temple, and they healed a lame guy in the name of Jesus. All I want to point out is one verse, Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Let me start in verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. As he was preaching, Peter said, Jesus has gone back to heaven, and he's going to stay there until the times of restitution. Now, that's a King James word, but if you look it up in the Greek, the word means not restitution. It means restoration. Jesus is going to stay in heaven until it's time to restore all things. Let me read this off your outline. Whom the heavens must receive until the time for the complete restoration of all that God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets for ages past, from the most ancient time in the memory of man. That's the Amplified. Knox says, until all is restored anew. The Basic Bible says, when all things are put right, until the final recovery of all things from sin. The Living Bible says it that way. My point is this. These guys saw the big picture. They understood that the coming of Jesus marks the beginning of the restoration of things to the way God always intended them to be. It's the end of the age where things aren't the way God intended them to be, and it's the beginning of the period in which things get restored to the way God intended it to be. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, like I said a moment ago, for many of us today, the second coming is about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and trying to match headlines with prophecy. That stuff, you know, on so many levels is such a waste of time. For Jesus' first followers, it was about the completion of the plan. And that was their perspective. I have Christians regularly tell me they're afraid of the coming of Jesus. And I start questioning them, and I find out they got a lot of misinformation, whacked out ideas. They're afraid they inadvertently took the mark of the beast, or, you know, how will I be able to... That's all they're looking at. Instead of looking at Jesus is coming back, and think, my Lord, my Savior, he's coming back, and he's going to make things right the way they were always meant to be. We lose so much here. Go back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, after Jesus, we're going to read verses 10 and 11. After Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples, they walked out to the Mount of Olives together, and Jesus was taken back up into heaven. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, did not see clearly that there would be two separate comings of Jesus, separated by 2,000 years, okay? But Jesus informed his disciples, I am leaving, but I'll be back. Now here in verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, well, let me start in verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, he told them, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he, Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. They watch him go back into the unseen dimension, back into heaven. Two angels, two messengers come out of the unseen realm. Messenger, angels are messengers, and Jesus' first message to them was, I'll be back, I'll be back, I'll be back. Notice, his words were not intended to begin a frenzied debate over who the Antichrist is, or when the battle with Gog and Magog will take place, or whether the rapture is pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. His first message was meant to encourage and to remind his followers that the plan will be completed. You don't have to turn there, but Galatians, the 4th chapter, verse 4, says that Jesus came the first time at the right time. Let me read it off your outline. But when the proper time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. There was a perfect time for Jesus to come 2,000 years ago. There's a perfect time for him to come back. Now, 30 years passed. Peter wrote his second epistle, the second epistle of Peter. And by that time, it's been 30 years since Jesus returned to heaven. He's not back yet. And there were scoffers. We said in the last lesson I did before Dennis came, erroneous ideas were infiltrating the church. Satan had come to steal the word. And there were people saying, where's the promise of his coming? Everything is going on like it always was. And Peter wrote to address that in his second epistle. But I want to read, this is verse 9. You know it from the King James. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You're familiar with that? Let me read it out of a different translation here. This is the New Living. It says the Lord really isn't being slow about his promise to return, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to perish, so he is giving them more time for everyone to repent. Now, there's a lot in that we will address later. But if you keep reading in that same passage, Peter, when he wrote that letter, knew he was about to die. He had been arrested. He's going to be martyred for his faith. He knows he's going to die. And 2 Peter 3:13, we find out Peter faced his death as a martyr for his faith in Christ with a confidence that the plan was going to be completed. He said, I look for the new heavens and the new earth wherein everything is right. Yeah, I'm going to die, but I'm going to heaven. And I'll be back with Jesus and all believers in him to this earth to be reunited with this body that's going to be put in the grave. And we'll live on earth as it was always meant to be, because the plan will be completed. Now, go back to Acts chapter 24. Matthew. And let's pull this all together and get us out of here on time. Who said yay? Okay. Matthew 24. Now, verse 1, they come out of the temple. The disciples say, look at the beautiful buildings. Verse 2, Jesus says, the temple's going to be destroyed. And then they say, oh, well, what'll be the signs of your coming? They get some really bad news from him right here. Major destruction. And Jesus went on to confirm, drop down to verse 21, one of the signs that will precede his coming, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. He said, guys, there's going to be trouble in the earth before I come like it's never been. So he confirms what he's telling them. Something massive is happening. But if you read here, despite the dire words of Jesus, the apostles didn't freak out. I've shared this with you before. The first time I realized that, you know, it'd be like somebody said, Washington and New York City are going to be destroyed. You would think a natural reaction would be, ah! How are we going to live? Society as we know it will be destroyed. What are we going to... Nothing like that. You read the whole chapter. They didn't. Then said, they go, okay, well, what will be the signs that this is about to happen? I find that a bit odd. But it's because they understood that a plan is being worked out. And they knew from the writings of the prophets already that the coming of the Messiah would be preceded by catastrophic times. We're not going to look up the verses. I just picked a few out. They knew there was going to be a lot of trouble before Jesus came. But they also knew that they would make it through whatever catastrophe came their way in connection with the end of this age. Let me read. You don't have to turn there because it'll take a lot of time to find. I'm going to turn to Joel 2, where Peter quoted from on the day of Pentecost. Joel chapter 2. When he stood up and said, these are not drunk as you suppose, he quoted Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, blah, 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 blah. And also upon your servants, and I'll pour out of my spirit, blah, 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 blah. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness. The moon will be turned to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. That's exactly what Peter said. Now, how many of you would agree that sounds pretty catastrophic there? I mean, if something's going to happen to the sun, something's going to happen to the moon, there's going to be blood, there's going to be fire, that's pretty catastrophic. But listen to what Joel says. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now, we know that verse from the New Testament interpretation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we use that in connection with being saved from our sin and getting saved. Nothing wrong with that. But the very first time those words were uttered were in the context of the chaos preceding the second coming and God's promise to deliver whoever calls on him out of it. Does that make sense? Well, that's why Peter and the disciples weren't freaked out by what Jesus said, because they knew, A, yes, there is going to be a problem, but they knew, B, if we call on the name of the Lord, he'll deliver us. Now, don't turn there in the interest of time, but if you go to 1 Peter, his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, in the context of the second coming of the Lord, the last days, Peter said, we are kept by the power of God through faith. He will keep us by his power through faith during the last days. Does that make sense? Okay. That was his mindset. Now, turn to Luke 21. We'll be done in 5 minutes here. Luke 21. And I apologize. I have not timed this very well, but we'll be out here soon in just a minute here. Luke chapter 21. I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay. Luke chapter 21. Now, Luke 21 is Luke's account of Matthew's 24. Okay, when the disciples asked Jesus what will be the signs of his coming after he told them the temple's going to be destroyed. It's Luke's account, and he's got some same details, but he's also got some details that Matthew doesn't have. Matthew's got some that Luke doesn't have, and Luke has some that Matthew doesn't have. I want to read you, let me start in verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Tons of stuff in here that we're not going to talk about, but I want you to notice, fearsome times are coming on the earth, so fearsome that some people's hearts will fail them for what they see around them. But Jesus tells his followers, look up, lift up your heads. When you see these things this is verse 28, when you see these things begin to come to pass, it won't all happen instantly. It'll begin. And when you see it begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads. Now, in the Greek here, the idea is be elated in joyous expectation. That's the idea in the Greek, be elated in joyous expectation when you see the beginning of this crummy stuff. Well, here's a couple of translations. I wrote them out here. Stand ready and look forward cheerfully. Stand up, hold your heads high. How is that possible? Well, if A, you understand that nothing has taken God by surprise because his plan is unfolding and his promise is to deliver those who call upon him and keep safe by his power those who have faith in him, you can see how his instruction would be elated in joyous expectation. A good end is coming, and I will get you through until I get you out. Does that make sense? Okay? That's his idea there. Now, you don't have to turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul wrote, know this, that in the last days, the end of this age, the end of the way the end of things being not the way God wants them, know this, perilous times are coming on the earth. Perilous there means fierce. They won't come out of a vacuum. Goes on to list a behavior of people that's going to make the times chaotic. Whole lessons for another day. These perilous or fierce times aren't going to come out of a vacuum. In other words, one day everything is okay and the next day all hell breaks loose. It's not going to be like that. It's going to develop. In fact, it is developing already. Just when you think the daily news can't get any worse and human thought processes and behavior can't get any crazier, you turn on the news and there it is. But think back to what it was like just even 10 years ago. It's a different world. It's a different world. It's a different world than it was 5 years ago. And this is going to continue to worsen until the Lord comes, according to the Bible. If there was ever a time to devour the Word of God, it's now. Not only is it our protection against religious deception, it is the source of faith that'll keep us by God's power until He comes. It's the source of faith because it reveals the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said earlier, Treasury agents study the genuine bill to help them recognize the counterfeit. That's what we need to do. We got a lot to cover in this series, but let me give you three thoughts and we'll stop for tonight. If you don't understand the big picture or the fact that a plan is unfolding, then your view of reality is going to be skewed. You're not going to be able to answer some really important questions. Why are we here? How are we supposed to live? What is most important? And you'll be afraid. God's purpose in the earth right now is to gather His family to Himself through Jesus, and He's able to use the circumstances of life in a fallen world. That includes events He doesn't approve of or orchestrate, and He can cause them all to serve this purpose of gathering His family. What should your main concern be right now? Read your Bible and make certain you're in the family of God. Then stay in the family of God and learn to accurately represent the family to those around you so they can join the family too. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank You for Your wonderful Word which shows us the way things really are. Father, help each of us to see with our eyes the big picture by looking past what we see with our eyes to Your Word. Help us to see, Lord, that the plan A plan is unfolding. We have a place and a part in it, and You will keep us until You come. Thank You for it, Lord. We praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done. I'm sorry, I went over a little bit there. I apologize. I do apologize.